Thanks again, Sister Joanne, Brother Ed, and brethren for getting us started here. Again, here is on your program. The subject here, Brother Harry has, I don't know if it was part of the assignments or one selected here, but the lessons from Galatians. Lessons from Galatians.
Good afternoon, brethren.
Good afternoon.
Good to be here again. Really enjoying the blessings of the convention. It's this convention, you know, Thanksgiving weekend. It's sometimes I just feel like it's a little higher up the mountain. The ones who really, really, really want to be here, and we want to be here too. So it's the desire of our heart. Our lesson is lessons from Galatians, or lessons of Galatians. I can't remember exactly what the title is, but it's about, there's some lessons and it's about Galatians. But before we approach these lessons from this Paul's epistle to the Galatians, we want to first look at the amazing preparation and selection of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. And this is really a miraculous thing, there's no doubt about it. We want to take a look at Paul, at the history of Paul's life, at the culture, the government, at some things like that, and kind of weave these things together. And you can see how there just couldn't be a better selection for the job that had to be done, and it was really an amazing job. Paul was born in Tarsus, and Tarsus is what is modern day southern Turkey. So he was a Jew, he was a Hebrew, but he was not living in Israel, or really very close to it at all. Tarsus was in Cilicia. This is a province or a country that was under the control of the Roman Empire. It was a center of trade and etc. Northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. He was the son of a Pharisee. So his father was a Pharisee in Tarsus, and he was brought up to be a Pharisee. And this is what Saul wanted. He wanted to be like his dad. I mean, he had a tremendous regard for these things. Now, when we talk about Phariseeism, I know that some of you might say, "Ooh, Pharisee." Well, Phariseeism has gotten a bad rap. Because when we read the New Testament, the Pharisees are really talked about, are they're described as whited walls, as vipers, as hypocrites. But the Pharisees were actually a very noble sect, very noble. There's one of many, many sects. Different sects in Israel or having to do with the Jews. Well, the Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection, they believed in angels, they believed in every feature of the Holy Writ. They tried to keep the law in all of its details and all of its aspects. The Pharisees, which are described in the New Testament, which kind of gives us this negative feeling about them, is really the Pharisees who were in Jerusalem, and that's kind of like talking about the lobbyists who were in Washington, D.C. Because what had happened is the Roman Empire had taken over, they'd taken the priesthood, the Sanhedrin, really made them the puppets of the Roman Empire. So the Pharisees who were just trying to curry favor for themselves and for their position, you could see that they were compromising their principles readily. So that's what we get mainly from Pharisees. But the idea of Phariseeism, if you look at the Jews as a whole, spread really all throughout the Mediterranean. This is a very good thing. Note, in the New Testament, there's some Pharisees that are mentioned that are very noble. For instance, Nicodemus. Nicodemus in John 3:1, he's told there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews. In John 7:50 and 51, that's John 7:50 and 51, the priests were going to go out. You know, the high priest said, "Go out, nab Jesus, bring him in, arrest him, and throw him in jail." And Nicodemus says to them, he says, "Does our law judge any man before it even hear him and know what he's doing? You can't just go out and arrest somebody because you don't like him. There has to be some crime." So here's Nicodemus showing he had some righteous principles and he was trying to live them. He also came to Jesus. He wanted to know what's really going on. He came to him at night, but he came to him. He asked him. I mean, he went right to the horse's mouth and asked what's really happening. I really appreciate that integrity. And then later, when things were about over. In John 19:39, this is after Jesus' death. John 19:39, and there came also Nicodemus. This is with Joseph of Arimathea, who got the body of Jesus, by the way. It says, which at first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And they were going to take care of Jesus' body, these two men. Joseph of Arimathea was part of the Sanhedrin, and Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, if they hadn't gotten Jesus' body, you know where it would end up? It would be burned in the trash, because he is cursed. He hung on a tree. He would be burned in the garbage. He would have maggots eating his flesh. And God said, not my son. And he used these two to take care of it. So, Nicodemus was likely one of the ones in the upper room, a Pharisee. So Phariseeism was not a bad thing, it was a good thing. But you can take lots of good things and corrupt them. And unfortunately, that's what had happened to many in Jerusalem. Well, Saul was born and raised in Tarsus, a Roman province called Cilicia. And here the Jews were actually foreigners. They were respected, but they were foreigners. So Saul, as he's growing up, trying to be like his father, trying to be a faithful Jew, being trained to be a Pharisee, he's actually living as an ambassador in a foreign country every day of his life. He was an ambassador every day. As a Pharisee, Saul's father would make sure that his son had the best influences in his upbringing. And this point in history was actually a wonderful time for raising the great apostle to the Gentiles. All the things, all the features of history had come together, this confluence of all these events, to make it a very favored time. In centuries past, the Greeks had conquered and spread their influence for learning, philosophy, analytical thinking, and the Greek language, which was very highly detailed and analytical. They had spread that all around the Mediterranean and in other countries. The Greek conquests of the past had served to disperse Jews in areas around the Mediterranean. There were Jews in Egypt. There were Jews up all around in the Mediterranean. There were Jews in Rome, as a matter of fact. And they took their faith and their customs with them. They held on to their Jewishness and tried to keep it pure. This freedom allowed the Jews to hold tenaciously to their faith and customs and teach them to their children and kept them apart from the influences of the Aramaic Jews, which are around Jerusalem, who were trying to curry favor with the Roman Empire. So the Jews were apart from that. They weren't influenced by those corrupting influences. Well, later, the Roman Empire takes over from the Greeks. Now, they brought governmental stability, commerce, taxation, infrastructure, and they didn't care about religion at all. They just said, whatever religion is, don't make it a problem. Thank you very much. We said, we want taxation, we want wealth, we want commerce, we want governmental stability. Now, this would be necessary for easy passage from country to country. So now all these nations, they're almost like the states of the Roman Empire. You went from country to country, you're a Roman citizen. I mean, the red carpet. The Appian Way is laid out for you. Okay. So it would be easy passage from country to country or province to province. Well, Rome also eliminated piracy. It turns out that there were pirates up around Cilicia. And in centuries past, ships would go by, they'd rob them, they'd kill people, they'd disrupt trade, commerce, travel. I mean, it was a big problem. Roman Empire just said, you know what? We're going to get out a shovel and clean out the barn. We're going to go in there with overwhelming force and destroy every one of those pirates because it's bad for business. Once they did that, travel was much easier and much more reliable. Now they still had to contend with the weather, but not with the pirates. So here's a wonderful, you see all these things coming together right for when the Apostle Paul is supposed to do his work. It provided a very favorable environment for the spread of the gospel. Well, Saul would have been raised knowing Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. These were the languages of the main peoples, of his people, of the learned people. He would have been taught from the scriptures from his youth, and I'm saying from his youth, when he was a toddler on up. These were the living stories, the history of his people. These were the stories of his family. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He would know of Benjamin's sin in the town of Gibeah. When all the rest of Israel came and tried to kill every one of the tribe of Benjamin, but then stopped and said, "These are our brethren." And with only a few hundred Benjamites left, they stopped. And this is why the tribe of Benjamin is the smallest of the tribes. And as Saul was going across Israel, he would see all these places and he'd know the history. He'd know the history. It's alive to him. He would know about the first king Saul, this glorious king of the tribe of Benjamin, and about his defeat. In later years, when he's probably 8 or 9, he's starting to being taught the mitzvot. This was the 613 details of the law, which are broken down by Jews. And they say, okay, if you're going to do the law, if you're going to be a Jew, you have to do the law perfectly. So let's break it down into these 613 details, and we will know them, know all of them, and know what we have to do. And then by the age of 12 or 13, which is when a child is bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah if it's a girl, the reason they do that is this child should now know the law and be responsible to the law. And that means they are now responsible for their own sins. They're accountable, they're responsible. Just think of this tremendous upbringing for these children. We don't do that with our kids today. You know, Dr. Spock or whatever. I mean, the kids grow up like weeds. But here, what they're doing is they're showing accountability, responsibility. Here are the laws, not what mom and dad say. These are laws of God himself. So this is a very powerful upbringing. Well, as he was a young teenager, probably about 12, 13, this is when he would travel to Jerusalem to do what? To study under the great Gamaliel, the greatest teacher in Israel. This study was to learn not the scriptures. He already knew the scriptures. But it was to learn the wisdom of the greatest minds in Israel and to learn the deepest understanding available about the scriptures. So in their schools, they already knew the scriptures very well, and they pored over them day in and day out. They didn't just want to know what the scriptures said. They wanted to know what is the deeper meaning. What's really underneath these events? What did God have in mind by asking Abraham to offer up Isaac? Was this simply to test the faith of Abraham? Or was there a deeper message about God's intentions? What's really going on here? Or how about their deliverance from Egypt through the Passover lamb? Was there some deeper interpretation that they didn't get? What about the prophecies of Isaiah? How would these be fulfilled? Who would fulfill them? They wanted to know these. So these were the things they discussed and debated, the things that they lay awake at night. They'd ponder these things. They're trying to figure them out. This was the core of what Saul was doing as a young man, trying to know, what is God saying to me? I have to know, what is God saying to me? Saul loved his Jewish heritage and the opportunities it brought to him. He felt secure. Note this, he felt secure, as many, many Jews did, in his obedience to the law. You do the law, you're a good Jew, you've got God's favor. Because this is what it meant to be a Jew and to please God. He was fully consecrated to God through this law covenant. Saul was thoroughly dedicated to being a faithful Jew and Pharisee. It seemed that he was on the fast track to be one of the youngest members of the Sanhedrin when we see what the Sanhedrin had him do. He was knowledgeable above his peers in the scriptures and zealous beyond measure in his service to them. And he distinguished himself. Now what we'd like to do about this time is we'd like to shift and take a look at what has happened after Jesus' death. After his death, his resurrection, his appearances, and his ascension. Now, his ascension, you have the ones who are waiting there at Jerusalem. With Judas dead, it was clear that they were one apostle short. They knew they should have 12. What to do about it? Well, they realized another should take his office. In Psalm 109, verses 7 and 8, that's 109, verses 7 and 8, it says, "When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office." So Peter knows of this. He realizes this is talking about Judas. So he suggests that they draw lots to select one who had been walking with them, with Jesus, and had witnessed his resurrection. They picked out a couple fellas. They drew lots. Everybody said, yeah, that's reasonable. Okay, let's do that. So they drew lots. It fell on Matthias, and he was now numbered with the 11. Now note that Jesus hadn't told them to replace an apostle. And this is before they had the Holy Spirit, by the way. He had told them in Luke 24, verse 49, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. He didn't say, go out and direct the Lord's work for him. Yeah, because you natural-minded men know better than the Lord does. No, no, no. So they were clearly running ahead of the Lord before the receiving the Holy Spirit. Well, at Pentecost, and we never hear from Matthias again, by the way. So, but at Pentecost, the followers of Jesus began to grow in number. And they were starting to be perceived by the Sanhedrin as a threat. And they were being perceived by the Sanhedrin not only as a threat to the Sanhedrin, but to all Israel. Well, here was Saul's opportunity to advance himself above his peers by an uncompromising zeal in hunting down, persecuting, and even killing the followers of this Jesus. In Acts 6 and 7, we have the event of Stephen's discourse. And Paul was there. He didn't participate in the stoning, but Paul is one of the most zealous of the Pharisees, knowledgeable really beyond others in the scriptures. He would most likely be engaged in debate with Stephen. So Saul would then use the best reasoning of the Jews to try to defeat Stephen's doctrine. This is very, very important. He was making the arguments against Christ. He was making against Christ. He's doing his absolute best. He had been trained by the greatest minds in Israel. Well, he tried to defeat Stephen's doctrine, but he couldn't do it. So what was the only course? Well, stone Stephen, kill him. Now note, this shows the weakness of the argument of the Jews. This shows their weakness, not their strength. When the only way you can battle an idea is by killing the people who have it, you're saying that idea is too powerful for me. The Catholic Church and their Inquisition, they were showing how weak the doctrines of the Catholic Church were, because if you put the doctrines of the Reformers against the doctrines of the Catholic Church, it was clear the Reformers were correct. It was clear. So the only thing to do is kill all the Reformers, kill all the heretics. Shows the tremendous weakness of the Catholic doctrines. Same thing here. They couldn't contradict his doctrine, so the only thing to do was to kill him. Well, Saul at this time did this many, many times, and he recounts this in Acts 26, verse 10. In Jerusalem, many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. See, he was their golden boy. You go out and do our dirty work. And they were put to death. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. In other words, he would vote to have them killed. If there was, especially if, is there a tie, you know, 5-4, 5 against, Saul would say, have them killed. That's what he was doing. In Acts 8, verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. He was functioning essentially as the Jewish inquisitor general. That's what he was doing. But this actually helped spread Christianity, because Jesus' followers scattered from Jerusalem just to escape Saul. In Acts 8:4, it says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them in Samaria. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake. You know, they just go and share these ideas, the Jews in Samaria, they're saying, of course, this is the truth. So you see the power of this. So Saul was really frenzied to try to put a lid on this. You know, the Sanhedrin were frenzied to do this. So Saul was going to take the fight to these other cities. In Acts 26:9, he says, I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. And Saul, this is in Acts 9, verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any followers of Jesus, whether men or women, he'd bring them bound back to Jerusalem. Now, brethren, are these carnal weapons or what? All he had was carnal weapons. He couldn't fight them with ideas. All he could do was put them in chains, drag them back, and have them killed. In this, the way it was being done, he could indulge the basest part of his character: anger, hatred, malice. This is what the adversary wants. He wants you to fight with all the worst things in your character. So here's Saul with his tremendous upbringing, education, consecrated, I mean, beyond measure, doing what he feels is God's will, destroying every one of Jesus' followers he could possibly find. Now, would Peter select, like Brother Perry said, would Peter select him? Okay, but God sees things differently. So as Saul traveled to Damascus in Acts 9:4, we're very familiar with this, he hears this voice, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And a big, big change happens. Well, how long do you think this exchange took? This discussion. These things that they said to each other. 30 seconds, a minute, maybe 2 minutes. Give a minute for Saul to be totally stunned and fall down and have to get up. I mean, in a prize fight, they only count, give him the count to 10, you know. So we'll give him 2 minutes. Well, keep in mind that the other 11 walked with Jesus for about 3 years and were with him every day and were witnesses of his resurrection. And they were there at the ascension. And that's what it was required for them to be apostles. So here's Paul, who's with him for maybe 2 minutes, and he is now qualified to be an apostle. How does this make sense? Well, because now, keep in mind what Paul's earlier life was all about. I have to know what is the real truth. What is God really saying by the scriptures? He was pondering over them. He was searching them. He's investigating. He's doing the best he could to say, what does it really mean? And now, in these 2 minutes, he could truly see and understand the deep meaning of the scriptures that he had debated and wrestled and pondered over for years and years and years as a younger man. This was like having all the tumblers in a complicated lock. All of a sudden they fall into place and the massive door opens and the gold inside that safe is now falling out all over you. What an experience this would have been for Paul. He goes to Damascus. Ananias was sent there to heal him. Now, Ananias is very cautious about this, but very faithful. He said, Brother Saul. Well, Paul, he was healed partially. And what happened? Did he go off licking his wounds? No, he immediately, in Damascus, he starts preaching Christ. He doesn't have to go back and say, now, what is this Christianity thing? I better go talk to the guys down in Jerusalem. I better talk to Peter, and etc. No. He already had the understanding of the scriptures. All he needed was that peace to see that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Boom, he's got it. He immediately began to preach Christ. Well, this was a terrible shock to the Jews at Damascus. Their head inquisitor is now a traitor, the worst kind of traitor. Note, Paul didn't need to go and meet with Peter or the other apostles to learn from them. He already had what he needed. He went to Arabia for parts of 3 years, and then he went to Jerusalem. He met Peter and James to share with them, but really not to be taught of them. That was really was not. Sure, they shared their experiences. But understand this, doctrines of Christ, Paul had those. Paul was the perfect choice as the apostle to the Gentiles with his background and upbringing. He was not an Aramaic Jew with prejudices against the Gentiles. I mean, the Jews in Judea, they saw the Gentiles as dogs. I mean, they really looked at, they were low. But the Apostle Paul had lived with the Gentiles. They know that they're good people. He knew the way they thought. He had lived amongst them. He had received the best education both in and outside of Israel. He was a Roman citizen. He knew how the empire and its laws worked. He was fluent in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. He knew the trade routes of Asia. He had a trade himself as a tent maker, which was one of the main industries in Cilicia because they kept lots of sheep and that's what they made the tents from. God had specially prepared Paul. He was a chosen vessel. It's Acts 9:15. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. There was no need for Peter to try to select the 12th apostle because God had it all under control long, long before Jesus even made his consecration. His apostle to the Gentiles was being prepared for him. Well, now, the biggest change that was the most difficult for the Jews, for the early Christians, the Jews, was the call to the Gentiles. That was their biggest, biggest, biggest problem. First with Cornelius. And we know the story. On October 36 AD, Cornelius prays, his prayers were answered, and he was told to send for Peter. Well, meanwhile, Peter is on the roof praying, and he gets very hungry. And he goes into a trance and he has these visions three times of ceremonially unclean food according to Jewish law, which he's told to eat. And Peter says, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that's uncommon or unclean." And the voice says unto him, "What God hath cleansed, call not thou unclean." This happens three times. Three times. Three times. Okay. So Cornelius' servants then brings Peter to Cornelius to hear words, to simply hear words. In Acts 10:28, he said to him, "Ye know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation." In other words, I'm not even supposed to be on your property or in your house, but God showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So it seems Peter's starting to get the idea. So Peter spoke. He spoke, speaks of Jesus. And we, as Peter yet spake, this is Acts 10:44 through 46. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell, or Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. I thought, how can this be happening? Because these Gentiles, they didn't lay hands on them. This is very interesting. Peter didn't lay hands on them, but they started speaking in tongues, which in every other case, that takes laying on of hands of one of the apostles. And I think God was simply saying, okay, now we got to do something a little special here, because Peter, even though he's said a few things that are good, I don't think he's quite got it. So I'm going to show him. Because it'd be pretty presumptuous for him to lay hands on it, because that's a leap he may not even be willing, but couldn't comprehend. So here's Cornelius and his family speaking in tongues, and it's more or less the evidence is put right in his face that Gentiles are coming into the body of Christ. Amazing. Now Peter says in Acts 10:34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him or reverence him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Now, Peter saw that they were accepted of God solely by their faith in Jesus, and that this had absolutely nothing to do with keeping the law. He had just seen that with his own eyes. Well, Peter returns to Jerusalem, and note that this tradition and culture of the Jews about keeping the law would persist and cause problems for many, many years to come. Many faithful Jewish brethren apparently did not see that Jesus had put an end to the law. They didn't comprehend that. They saw him as God's Son, as the Christ, but not as putting an end to the law. Well, soon after this, in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas and others were preaching in synagogues, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So here's Paul, Barnabas up there, there in this Gentile Gentile city. Go to the Jews first. That's what they should do. But the next week, the Gentiles want to hear him, so he preaches to them. In Acts 13:44, on the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. But many of the Gentiles believed. So Paul clearly saw that the call to the Gentiles was a real thing. And he could also see the prejudices of the Jews, because after all, the Jews felt that they should have the preeminence. After all, they were God's chosen people. Only you have I known of all the families of the earth. And all of a sudden, it's like, what? We're not in the front seat on the bus anymore. And they didn't like that. So they didn't like that. The Jews were envious of the readiness of the Gentiles to believe and be accepted. Once the Gentiles heard this wonderful news, they jumped at it. And many of the Jews, they didn't. They held back. Now, wait a second. And the Jews saw themselves being left behind. They didn't like it. Well, Paul continued in other cities with Jews and Gentiles, seeing the same results. Many Jews would accept it readily, and many Gentiles accepted it, but there were a lot of Jews who said, no, 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 without the law, you can't please God. Well, about 20 years after this, after Pentecost, about 20 years after Pentecost, or about 16 years or so after Cornelius, the Jews from Jerusalem came to Antioch, teaching that Christians needed to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses to be saved. I mean, here they were Judaizing. They're saying, well, Jesus is a good thing. You know, we're not contradicting that, but you have to keep the law. Oh, okay. Well, this resulted in the first council of the church in Jerusalem. I don't know if I even like the word church council, but they had a meeting there in Jerusalem. Now, Paul came not because he was summoned, but he came by the Lord's instruction. He had a vision of the Lord that told him, you got to go down there. You got to go down there, and you're going to be the one to help straighten this out, because you know what's really going on. Those guys down in Jerusalem, they mean well, but they have a lot of prejudices they're dealing with. Paul goes down, and he meets first with Peter, James, and John privately. They're the most influential. He wants to meet with them privately first, kind of have some discussion, get a few things sorted out. And then they met with all the brethren. Peter spoke, and then James spoke, and they all agreed that circumcision and keeping the law was not necessary. And they sent letters and sent them to Antioch. And what they said is in Acts 15:24, and really what they said is, for as much as we have heard that certain ones which out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. He says, so this is not, we didn't say this. And then he says, I'm going to send some others with Paul and Barnabas. I'm not going to just send Paul and Barnabas back, because you already know what their opinion is. We're going to send some other guys, some other disciples, with them directly from us, so you'll know you're hearing it independently from others who are saying the same thing as Paul and Barnabas. So that was a good idea. But note what was said. You don't have to keep the law. So what they were giving them is the conclusion. They weren't giving them the reason. And that's very important. You know, whenever somebody teaches something, they should give them the reasons, the logic, not just the conclusion. Well, I've decided that, you know, black is black and white is white. Well, why is that? Show me the reason. We'll get to that a little later, why this is actually a little bit of a problem. Well, more witnesses were sent other than Paul and Barnabas, but this didn't put an end to the controversy. These Judaizing Christians continued to claim that Gentiles must keep the law, that belief in Christ is only a start, that the law is necessary for salvation. It almost sounds like another thing. Baptism is a good start, but you got to have the Mass every day. Does that sort of sound similar? You know, this whole idea of what, so you got to put your money in the pot or keep the law or whatnot. It just seems, you know, totally different principles, but similar arguments. The sacrifice of Christ is not a one-time, all-efficacious thing. Well, this influence follows Paul's efforts all throughout his ministry. Years later, he writes in 2 Corinthians. He writes 2 Corinthians while he was at Philippi, because he had heard not only of the sinfulness of the Corinthians, which they had always had a problem with, but Judaizing so-called Christians had been there. And they're starting to get these Corinthians to think that they had to keep the law, they had to be circumcised. And we know what that means. If that's what you feel you have to do, then Christ has no effect, and you're back in your sins. And you've denied the ransom. So that's a biggie. That's a big, big problem. So he admonishes them for their continued sinfulness and for entertaining false teachers. The false teachers were again trying to Judaize the Gentiles and discredit Paul. Now, here's how the adversary works. He'll say, here's what I want you to do. And this other guy, I'm going to show you how bad he is. You know, discredit him, show him he has a terrible character, he's a liar, doesn't have the resume, doesn't have the credentials. And this is really what was happening. They're essentially saying, after all, how could Paul be an apostle? After all the apostles came from Jerusalem. They lived with Jesus for 3 years or so. They were there when he died. They were there when he was resurrected. They were with him for 40 days. They were there at his ascension. That's what it takes to be an apostle. Plus, this Paul, where did he come from? He comes from Tarsus in Cilicia. We don't even think he's a Hebrew. We think he's a Gentile. That's what they're saying about him. He's just trying to draw disciples after himself. He's not really following Christ. Interesting argument. Of course, when Paul's not there to defend himself and show the logic, and all you have to listen to is somebody with a silver tongue telling you the way it is, they're going to be ones who will follow right after. They're saying, where's his authority? So in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul warns them. He warns them of false apostles. This is in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13, 14, 15. We'll just keep going down, kind of skip over the mountaintops here. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, and keep in mind that this is diaconus, his deacons, Satan has deacons too, his diaconus, his deacons, also be transformed into ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And then the Apostle Paul, I think reluctantly, gives evidences of his apostleship. He says in the 22nd verse, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the servants of Christ? Well, I above measure. And he starts going through the various things he has suffered in this service. He says, in prisons and stripes and deaths oft, shipwrecked and beaten and stoned, journeyings often, in perils of waters and perils of robbers, the perils of my own countrymen and the heathen, perils in the city and the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils amongst false brethren, in weariness, painfulness, watchings, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness. And he wasn't exaggerating one bit. And daily the care of all the churches. If I glory, I glory in mine infirmities. Here's the witness of his apostleship. Plus he talked about his visions. He had more visions than any others, except he couldn't talk about them. He couldn't talk about that, for the most part. He announces that he will be coming to Corinth on his third trip to see them, and he will right the wrongs, and he's going to cast out the defilers. He says, when I come, I shall not spare. Time to clean out the barn. But he no longer had the mighty power of the Sanhedrin when he did this before. He could commit them to prison. He could take them away in chains. He could commit them to death. But now he was meek. And lowly. And clothed with poverty. His greatest threat to them was to exclude these sinners from a company
of those who were poor and ignorant outcasts, who are already the objects of contempt to all the wise and noble of their countrymen. That's like saying, if you don't do things according to Christ, I'm going to throw you out of prison. Now, to the worldly minded, they say, well, gee, thank you very much. I've been waiting for that. I didn't want to be around this pack of losers anyway. Because that's what the body of Christ looks like, a pack of losers. So Paul no longer had these weapons, these carnal weapons, but his weapons were now mighty to the pulling down of strongholds of error. Keep in mind, he knew all the arguments of the Jews in the past because he had them. What better person to fight against the arguments of the Jews? He had them and knew them better than anybody, but now he had the truth and he could utterly defeat every single one of them. Well, some months later, Paul travels to Corinth, and while he's there, he receives news of the Galatians, and he finds out the Judaizers had done their work in Galatia as well. Well, Paul already stirred up to take care of this problem. He gets this news probably from Ephesus, right across the sea. He doesn't wait for a scribe or someone to help him. He takes his pen, his paper, and he writes, in his large hand. And he starts out his epistle. Now, in Romans, which seemed to be written about the same time, he says to the Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. But now he's got to contradict these Judaizers, and he knows their arguments. So listen what he says on the first verse, Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man. In other words, I was not sent out here doing Peter's work, thank you very much, or James' work, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. There's where I got my commission. I am their apostle. And keep in mind, the apostle means a delegate, a messenger, he that is sent. I was sent by God himself. I was sent by Jesus himself. And then as we go through, what we're going to do is just go through quickly through Galatians. We're going to kind of skip over the mountaintops. He remarks in verse 6, how soon they followed these false teachers who are perverting the doctrines of Christ. He says, and any of these teachers who pervert this gospel, they should be accursed. They should just be accursed. Then Paul talks about his apostleship starting in verse 11, and the fact that he learned his doctrine by revelation of Jesus Christ, not from men or other apostles. And keep in mind, Paul was essentially saying just the same as Peter did. Remember, Peter said, I was with him in the Holy Mount, Mount of Transfiguration, but I have a more sure word of prophecy, and that's what I rely on. Well, Paul had this more sure word of prophecy. He knew the prophecies inside out, upside down by heart, and he knew what they meant, their deep meaning. He had it. So he didn't have to learn from others. He says, I was an exemplary Jew in every particular. And this is Brother Harry paraphrasing. Okay, so you're not going to find these words there. You'll find the intent. God set me apart from birth and called me by God's favor to preach to the Gentiles. I didn't have to learn from the apostles at Jerusalem. I did meet Peter and James at Jerusalem, and then I ministered to many churches in Asia. And 14 years later, I returned to Jerusalem because a vision from God told me to do so, to resolve this matter about the Gentiles, about circumcision and the law. That's what I had to do. I talked to Peter, James, and John first privately, because I want to gently show them what the truth really was on this subject. They realized that God had committed the gospel to the Gentiles, to me. Paul says, this was my job, and they could see. Paul, we can see God gave this to you, and you really know what you're doing. And they agreed that the Gentiles have no need of circumcision or keeping the law. But Peter, with whom I conferred privately before, I had to reprimand him publicly when we were in Antioch because he was being a hypocrite. While I was there, here's Peter living like a Gentile. He's eating with the Gentiles. Some Jews come in from Jerusalem. What does he do? He gets up, leaves the Gentiles like they're dirty, and goes and sits down with the Jews. He was a hypocrite. And this was a terrible influence, and he influenced my brother Barnabas, who's been with me, to start doing the same thing. And that's just dead wrong. And then Paul not only says the law and the circumcision of the law is not for the Gentiles, he says why. He said Galatians 2:16, he says, man is not justified by the works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. There it is. Where does your justification really come from? Note that this was not conveyed in the letter from the Jerusalem Council. They only conveyed their conclusion, but not the reasoning. Without the reasoning, I mean, the conclusion really doesn't make sense to you. Paul is trying to give them the logic. So he says, so why go back to keeping the law and lose your faith justification? And then he asks him a key question in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit by doing the law or by faith in Christ? That's a very searching question. I mean, that's simple. Well, it's by faith in Christ. Okay, well, that should end the matter right there. It says, Abraham was justified by his faith before the law was given. And you are counted as children of Abraham only by your faith, not by the works of the law. And in Galatians 3:8, and he says, in the scripture, foreseeing ahead of time that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. In other words, the gospel would go to the heathen through their faith in Christ so that they would be part of the seed of Abraham. That's his whole argument. That's what he's saying here. Faith justification. But if you're under the law, you must do the law perfectly or you are cursed. In verse 13, he essentially says, Jesus was cursed for us as he did the law perfectly and took our place. And then in verse 21, I really like his logic. He says, but if there had been given a law which could have given life, the righteousness then righteousness should have been by the law. Well, that makes sense. That's how Jesus earned his perfect human life. And how will the mankind get it in the kingdom? They're going to do the law perfectly. They're going to earn those life rights. They're going to earn them by doing the law perfectly. So exactly what Paul was saying, that is part of God's plan. It's just this fallen man doesn't have a hope, can't do it at all. It's only faith justification. So it's very good logic. It says, this law, which we could not do, was merely a truant officer to bring us to Christ. But once we see Christ, we don't need the truant officer anymore. Once you're in school, you don't need the truant officer to kick you back into school. If you maintain your proper faith in Christ, you are counted, this is verse 29, essentially, if you maintain your proper faith in Christ, you're counted in with him as part of the blesser seed of Abraham, which is your whole goal, to help bless all the families of the earth. Then in the fourth chapter, he talks about, in verses 1 through 9, he talks about, well, suppose there's a rich child, the child of a rich man. Well, as he's being brought up, he's the heir, but he's not treated like an heir. First, he's treated like a servant. He's going to be given tasks to do and schooling and tutors and learning. And only when he starts to come of full age will he then be treated like the heir. So why would this guy want to go back to his childhood and be under those tutors again? Now, Israel, in Exodus 4:22, God had told Moses, as he's going back to deliver Israel, he says, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. What he's doing is he's claiming them as their heir, and the heir is going to get the greatest possession that the father possibly has to give them. Well, what is that? Well, it's to be of the body of Christ. That's what God had planned for Israel way back here. So what did he do? First, he gives them the schoolmaster, this truant officer, gives them the law. They have that as they're waiting for the kingdom. And the kingdom is the opportunity to be of the kingdom class. That was the whole point. This truant officer was supposed to bring them to Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. So he's giving them two pictures of the same idea. Here, the law was merely to bring you to Christ so you'd have faith justification, not so you continue doing the law. Then he talks about the two wives, Hagar and Sarah. Here's a picture of the bondage of the Hagar's son was in bondage as a servant, and only Sarah's freeborn son was the heir of Abraham. Well,
these picture two covenants. The law covenant is the covenant of bondage. The grace covenant is the Abrahamic covenant, the grace covenant. That's what you have the opportunity to be under. Don't go back to this covenant of bondage. He says also in verse 30, note that Ishmael persecuted Isaac just as the Judaizers are persecuting the freedom of Christ now. So, what's happening, what these Judaizers are trying to do for you, this is what was shown. This is what was shown in Genesis. He's bringing all these scriptures alive because the Apostle Paul understood the deep, deep, deep meaning of all. He says, now that you're in the fifth chapter, now that you're justified, you're free and justified, don't go backward into the bondage of the law that all Israel could not do. None of Israel could do it. He says that in the ninth verse, this error will corrupt your entire faith in Christ and God. You will lose your understanding of the ransom sacrifice as the basis of your relationship with the Heavenly Father. You're going to lose everything. Everything. But beware of this liberty from the bondage of the law. It is not a license to sin. So pursue the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what this freedom is for. In the sixth chapter, he essentially says, help your brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And this was being spoken by the Apostle Paul. Now, if any brother could be conceived of being weary in well-doing, it's the Apostle Paul, but he just never, never, never quit. Here's a wonderful example. Beware of the false brethren who may want to glory in your bondage to the law, which they, by the way, don't even keep themselves. Finally, he concludes by saying, to all that see their justification, that is through the faith in Christ and not through the works of the law, you will have the peace of God as the Israel of God. That's what he's telling you. This controversy of self-justification, of doing the law, of really a no-ransom theory that the adversary used to sift the brethren would continue on. But the Lord allowed it to strengthen the faithful, to sift the unfaithful, strengthen the faithful. This kind of reminds me of a story of this about leaders versus managers. There was a situation where this leader, leading this group, he says, here's what we have to do. There's this jungle over here. It's many miles across, 20 miles across, and we have to hack our trail through that 10 feet wide and do that as quickly as possible. And he talks it to his manager, and the manager says, okay, I got it. That's all I need. The manager says, okay, we're going to get guys to work 2 hours on, 2 hours off. We're going to sleep in shifts. We're going to have a guy who's going to be, his job will be to sharpen the blaze. We have somebody who's going to be preparing the meals, taking care of, the clothing and the laundry and all this stuff, and they're just hacking away, and they're just chopping through this jungle like nobody's business, day after day after day after day after, really doing a wonderful job. And after about a week or so of doing this, the manager's feeling really good. He's really got things under control. The leader comes up to him and says, got to tell you something. Actually, we have to go that way. But the manager says, but we're making good time. The Jews had gotten so used to doing the law, they had chopped it up to 613 little bits, did it very efficiently, had all their schools for the Pharisees and this and that. They turned it into the traditions, they codified it. It no longer became real, it became a tradition. They lost sight of what the real purpose was. So when all of a sudden the leader says, that way, they couldn't go. But the Apostle Paul, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He knew the law. He knew it inside and out. He did it. But when he saw Christ, he said, I'm going that way. He didn't hesitate for a second. He just went. Well, Peter and Paul had great respect for each other, regardless of these events. In 2 Peter 3:15, he says, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom given unto you, him hath written unto you. In all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So there would still be ones who want to go a different direction. Well, other siftings still occur today, but they're allowed of the Lord, and they still strengthen the faithful. Brethren, may we never be weary in well-doing, regardless of how much effort it takes on the behalf of any that the Lord directs us to help. And we must never, ever lose sight of this one great sacrifice for sins. May the Lord add his blessing.